encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll let our young people that are junior church candidates go on off to their class. We've got a lot to cover here in a little brief period of time. I'm not sure 1 Corinthians 14 is the most difficult chapter in the Bible to preach, but it's certainly not an easy one, so I have no idea why I'm taking 2 weeks to double up on the pain and agony of this, but we are going to wrap it up today in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When we look at this chapter, we want to understand this in the broader context of everything that we've been reading and studying about the book of 1 Corinthians and about the church at Corinth. We know this from a lengthy study, and one of the things that's certainly different, I guess, about the 21st century as opposed to the first century is that in the first century, when the letter was first received, there's no way in the world that they would say to each other, well, I'll tell you what, let's just take a year to read this. We'll read a little bit each week, and we'll be done in a year. I mean, they would read the whole thing as soon as they got it. Then they would read the whole thing again the next week and the next week. On the other hand, here in the 21st century, the way it really works is you already have it at home. And so I'm trusting that you are reading it at home and that in the course of your year, you've plowed through the book of 1 Corinthians, reading two or three chapters a day. And so when we get together, we take a year to get through the book because we're chewing away at it in order to analyze it in depth. Well, the result of that is that then you have a ringing in your ears. When you have when you take it like that, you sort of need to be reminded of what had taken place prior and the circumstances about this little church at Corinth. So let me review that because it sets the stage for what we need to understand about the passage today. And it really is a church that was immature and in a tough location. It was located in the city of Corinth. We've studied a little bit about that, and it's a cosmopolitan kind of a city. It's a seaport. It was very decadent. The Greeks even had a word to describe that which was corrupt. They called it to Corinthianize because of the reputation of Corinth. And so the city was a tough place to plant a church. Paul had planted the church, and then he had to move on. And so the church is growing, and it loves Jesus, but it's immature. And so we've discovered that there were divisions in the body, and people were choosing up sides against each other. And we've discovered that they would come together for their church dinners, and they didn't take any concern for one another. One first one in line to load up the plate, and the last one in line got nothing at all. We even read about how they were getting drunk at the church dinners, which is pretty outrageous behavior when you look at that. We studied in chapter 12 and 13 and the first part of 14 how when they come together in their worship services, they're rude, they're disrespectful, they stomp on each other, everybody's trying to talk at one time, and there's chaos that prevails in the service. And so Paul's point and what we want to grasp as we dive into this passage is that when we come together as a body, we come together for the purpose of edification and for training and for the fellowship of the saints. That the agenda that we have when we walk through the door is not the agenda that says, I'm here for whatever I can get out of it. It's what's in it for me, a selfish attitude. But we come instead with an other attitude that says, Lord, how have you equipped me to be a blessing to others, and how do you want me to plug in, network, connect with those that are in the body of Christ? So that's the spirit. As we go forward, I want to read the passage that we're going to study because it's kind of dicey for us as far as understanding it. But let me read it, and then we'll pray and go home. How is it then, brothers, when I'm in chapter 14, verse 26, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you where I am. Verse 26. How is it then, brothers, whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, another language, or an interpretation? All things must be done for edification. If any person speaks in another language, there should be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and someone must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, then the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that everyone may learn and everyone be encouraged. And the prophets' spirits are under the control of the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church meeting. Did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in other languages. But everything must be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed, this passage and these instructions are challenging for us in the day in which we live. And so we pray that you give grace and insight to us, that as we go through the passage, we might not only understand what is here, but see its application to us in this time. So, Lord, guide our time, because we give it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your notes, we are going to take a look at this passage really in three chunks, because he's wrapping up his conversation about the use of the spiritual gifts in the first few verses before he turns his topic to the role of women and the place of women in the church. So let's begin with what he says when he makes this point that Roman numeral one, that others are the main point of our gathering together as a body of Christ. And so he says to us in verse 26, when you come together with a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, or something, all things must be done for edification. So the language that Paul is communicating to us here is that there's kind of a chaos that's prevailing in this Corinthian church. And when they gather together, everybody is trying to contribute something, and they may not necessarily be respectful or orderly in the process of doing that. Now, give them some grace here, but we need to do that, because it's a very, very different experience than what we have today. Now, often the church today has morphed and changed, and we now have the advantage of having somebody who's been to school and studied theology and learned how to preach and is able to stand before the congregation and go on and on for 45 minutes without taking a breath and then just keep on preaching. But they didn't have that in the early church. They only had an immature body. They were founded by a great scholar, the Apostle Paul, but he was only there for a couple of years, and then he moved on to plant more churches. And so the church is obligated to sort of grow up by themselves. They don't have the New Testament like you and I have. We have it at home. We have it in paper. We have it in a digital format on your PDAs. You have it all different kinds of ways that you can take advantage of. They didn't have it at all. And so they would depend upon how God was working and using individuals within that body that he was gifting and strengthening. And so the church had a dependence upon that. He says that there is a necessity to evaluate that. But in the church at Corinth, in their particular situation, it had turned into chaos as people were kind of popping up all over and offering different opinions and different things that they thought might be valuable or contributive. And so the main point that Paul is making, I believe, in this is that if you are seeking only your own interest, you are actually being selfish. You're seeking only your own selfish behavior, your own selfish nature. You have lost the main point of coming together as the body of Christ. It's like what we talk about when we talk about a ball hog. You know what a ball hog is. Ball hogs lose games because they, every time they get the ball, they think that they are great and they think they're the only one that has the talent, and so they won't share the ball with the rest of the team. What does a coach do with a ball hog? If he wants to win, he pulls them off the floor and puts somebody else in who will become a team player. That's what Paul's talking about in the life of the church. He says if you are motivated by a selfish pursuit, if it's only about you when you come together, gathered, then you're going to miss the point of what the whole gathering is all about. You come together for the purpose of edification. That's what he says in verse 26. All things must be done for edification, for training, for equipping, for the growth that God wants to take place in us. And so the thing that he calls us to do is to consider others more important than yourselves. Now, I borrowed that language in your notes really from Philippians chapter 2, where the same author writing to a different church, he says, consider others more important than yourself. Do not look out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so it doesn't matter whether it's Philippi or Corinth. He's saying the same thing to them, and he's saying it to us, that what we have to do together as the body of Christ is look out for the interests of one another. So we give up on the selfish, it's all for me, it's whatever I want, it's my needs that trump, into, Lord, how do you want me to connect with those that you've called together as the body of Christ? Lord, how do you want to use me in this particular congregation or among this group of believers? How do I plug into that? I know that here in the passage, Paul is giving emphasis then to the fact that when we come together, there should be an opportunity for everyone to grow. That's why he says in verse 27, if you're speaking, there should only be two or three. If there's a prophet, there should only be two or three, and everybody in order, moving through it so that everyone can benefit and be blessed by that which is being shared. I did some math. I did some thinking about this emphasis on edification that Paul's giving here. And I started tallying up the hours that a child would spend in school. So I figured about 6 hours a day. I wasn't absolutely sure if that was exactly right, but I think that's pretty close. And then you have 180 days in the school year. So if you have 6 hours a day and 180 days and you're in grades through high school, then if you do the math and you throw out a few days because they're half days and so forth, you wind up with about 12,000 hours of instruction that a typical child would get. It's got to be reasonably close. Then I did the math for how much instruction you get in church. Okay, let's say it's 1 hour. Now, generally, I don't preach an hour, but I will if you want me to. It's 1 hour times 52 weeks, and we'll say for 80 years, you never miss church for 80 years. Even when you're on vacation, you're plugged into church. That's 4,000 hours or so, give or take. Now, let's suppose that you always go to Sunday school. So actually, now you've got 4,000 hours in church and 4,000 hours in Sunday school. That's 8,000. In 80 years, you do not get as much instruction in church as a child finishing high school gets out of the public school system. 12,000 to 8,000. That's why Paul says you've got to make the most of that time. You have to make it a priority for you. You need to be aware that the point of the church being gathered is so that the church can be trained, edified, that the saints can be prepared for the works of ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians. And so there's this compelling need that he gives to us, that there is an edification, an otherness, an other-centered attitude that gathers us together. Well, then he goes into the difficult part here, the second part, beginning really at the middle point of verse 33. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be submissive, as the law also says. Okay, There we are.
We're waiting.
We're waiting. Did I hear a female voice there? I just think. What do we do with this passage? Well, Paul in his letter, giving him the benefit of the doubt. Now, there's no doubt. Let me put it this way. Paul has written a whole letter. It's you and I that are taking it in bite-sized pieces. So what he is saying here is distinctly connected to what he has also said regarding the head coverings and the other aspects of church life. And what we need to understand as we look at these verses is the general point, the big picture, the principle that he's talking about. And he gives us a clue. He says to us, as the law also says. So he's appealing now to a standard, to a design that God has already established, that submission is a part of his design. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. You know this verse very well, but Genesis chapter 3, where it all began. Adam and Eve were created. They were placed in the garden. They lived in perfection. And in the midst of the perfection, they were tempted and then rebelled against God. When they rebelled against God, there was a judgment that came upon them. Adam's judgment is described in the first part of our passage, and then the judgment that fell upon Eve. I want to direct you to verse 16. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now, clear back in Genesis, in very abbreviated terms, there is a foundation that is established for the relationship of the husband and the wife in the home. And so God, in this early part of Genesis, establishes an order that will allow the home to benefit by the strength of his design. Now, he says that there will be pain in childbirth. He says there will be a desire, that is, there will be a fleshly a desire, there will be a carnal instinct to grapple and wrestle with your husband, but he says he will rule. And so there is a moving in God's design here so that there is in a home a head and one who submits to or agrees with the leadership of that head. Now God is saying to us that when we embrace his design, his model, there's strength that comes to us. So when we are living in a hostile world that wants to come against marriage, when we walk in the relationship that God has established, when he sets one as head and the other calls the other one to submission to that head, there's power that comes from that. Now, we have said this before, and I'm going to say it again, this concept of submission is not demeaning, dismissive, anti-intellectual, or communicating anything about inadequacy, incompetence, or ignorance. It is a powerful will, act of the will. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, perfect in every way, the one whom we worship, voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father in order to bring about our redemption. If you're going to suggest that that is demeaning or that portrays him as somehow inferior, you are now preaching heresy because you cannot make perfection inferior. He is God, very God. Instead, what the passage shows us is that when you, by an act of the will, bring yourself under a spirit of submission, that you then empower that home and you make that home strong to stand against a hostile world that comes against it. But that takes some real effort. That takes some work. That takes some challenge. Because those who have made the decision, yes, Lord, I want to do it your way and I want to walk into submission, under submission to my husband's headship in the home as you've established that, but Lord, have you seen him lately? I mean, the guy's got issues. He's got a problem. Well, yeah, we all do. But it's the alternative is a two-headed monster, and a two-headed monster inevitably leads to destruction and chaos. And so it's a surrender of the will in order to accomplish the greater purposes that God wants to do in that. So then Paul says, now in the church at Corinth, it's getting crazy with all of the people talking at once. Now he says here in this particular verse, he says a woman should be silent in the church. If you're going to take that legalistically, I believe you're going to be in error. Paul is not saying that women need to practice zipping their lip as soon as they walk through the door. You can't even greet your friend. You can't even go to the nursery and ask about how your child is doing. I mean, that is legalism, and Paul is anti-legalist. We need to understand the larger principle that he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that there is a fundamental difference between men and women. We've talked about it with the head covering issue. We're talking about it again with this. I don't know how many of you know that there's a difference between guys and gals. Okay, you're familiar with that idea. It's not a radically new concept. Maybe if it's brand new to you, then, well, you haven't been around very long. Because there's a big difference between guys and gals. I know from personal experience, just watching, that it's often frequently true that women enjoy reading more than men. Now, that's a generality, and I recognize that it could be reversed in your relationship, so that doesn't defeat my main point. And women are often willing to engage in conversation. You know, they talk about how women speak so many thousands of words a day and men so many few. Well, that may have been debunked, but the point is that they're different. And it is often true, and it's been true in my experience, that women have a heart for things that are spiritual, and they have a pursuit for understanding them, and they read the books, and they attend the Bible studies, and they often will make the effort to try and learn and understand. And the guys will sometimes not be quite as passionate or quite as zealous. It might take them a year or two to get through a book. And so they have a different perspective on that. And what can happen over time is that one can begin to leave the other one behind. And so Paul says, when you have a question, you should ask your husband at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church meeting. Let me put this to you this way. Suppose in your relationship, where you maybe are, in fact, spiritually more dialed in, more eager, more interested, and on spiritual topics, your opinion is that your husband is about as well informed as a box of rocks. What would happen if instead of going to me or some other spiritual authority, you went to your husband with the questions that you had? Well, he might shrug his shoulders and say, I don't know, I've never even thought about that. Well, it sure has me wondering. I wish you had an answer for that. Now the rest of you guys are thinking, oh yeah, now you've done it. So I'll make a deal with you. I'm available. You can come and talk to me. She asks you a question you can't answer, here I am. I'm available to you 24/7. Now, if you call me at 2 o'clock in the morning and ask me where the book of Ezekiel is, I'm going to get even with you for that. But I want you to consider this model. If you have a question and you ask him, you begin to feed the curiosity and the desire to learn with him. And it should be a shared journey. It should be a shared experience going along together, so that in your home, you are talking about spiritual things. But if every time you have a question, you race off to some authority figure that you know has the answer and can give it to you quickly, you leave that behind. Well, what about if I'm in a scenario where my husband doesn't even know Christ? I'm not sure that it makes any difference. Maybe he is spiritually disinterested. or maybe he is spiritually hardened. But I think but by demonstrating a spirit of submission in a biblical way and honest inquiry, not designed to embarrass or shame or humiliate, would begin to sow seeds of, you know, I really don't know much about spiritual stuff. I can't answer any of these questions. I'm totally available, but he probably has other people he can talk to too. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be responsible for starting to sow some seeds of thinking about spiritual things. Paul's point here is not to suggest in a legalistic way that no woman can say anything in the church. In fact, you know what my heart's desire today was? I wanted to preach on points 1 and 3 and have Sue come up here and deal with point 2. But she's a little bit otherwise distracted. But we've done that before. Why? Well, because under my authority, she can help us grapple with this. It's not a legalistic, no woman can say anything in the church kind of a thing that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the big picture. How it is that we work together as a husband and a wife in a relationship where we embrace the biblical model of headship and submission to that in order to stand against the forces of the world that are trying to tear that marriage apart. And how we come into the church, and our goal in the church is to say, Lord, it's not about me. I'm not here just to have my own way or get things my way. I want to see how I can be served, how I can serve you by serving others. I want to know, Lord, how I can participate in this whole process of edification in the church. And so the key to growth then becomes God's design. It's the means by which he is working in us as He's the ones who laid down the pattern, laid down the design. He says, now when we walk in that design, we actually gain the strength of that. So I don't believe that we do Paul any favor by dropping into a legalistic view of what he's saying here, but need to understand the bigger picture that he's saying in the whole book of Corinthians, and which he really is capturing when he wraps this thing up at the end of the chapter. He says in verse 36, did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, should recognize what I write to you is the Lord's command. So he says to us that the church of God, as we gather, must be a place where people can be edified. It must be a place of order. And those who rebel against that, he says in verse 38, if anyone ignores this, he'll be ignored. They're to be ignored. So when you have a church, and Corinth had this situation, sometimes it happens to us where people come in and their heart is not yielded. Their spirit is in rebellion and they want to be antagonistic and problematic. And so you don't give them that preference. You ignore that behavior. You cause them to come to a place where they are yielded to Jesus Christ and what he wants to do in their heart. And so there's an opportunity then to give them instruction as the church is strong. And then he says in verse 30, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in other languages. Because he says that's the purpose. That's how they're getting trained in that early Corinthian church. But he wraps up with verse 40. He says, but everything must be done decently and in order. Now, in order to have everything done decently in order, there's no place in the Bible where you can go and find a place where the order of service is given in the church. I mean, there's no place, it's not in Hebrews chapter 11 or Hesitations chapter 2, where you have this, the service will begin with a hymn followed by the announcements. There must be announcements followed by then another hymn and a prayer. You don't see that in the Bible. We have tremendous freedom as to how it is that the church orders itself, how it does business, how it goes through that. And so you recognize even today, many of you who have had the experience of being in other congregations know, boy, they're not all the same. And there are two different kinds. Theologians talk about them as high church. And the high church people are the liturgical. They're the folks that have everything very carefully mapped out. In fact, when you come in, you get a bulletin, and it will tell you when to sit, when to stand, when to kneel. It will tell you what the prayers are, how to pray them. It will have rotational reading in there, and every single word will be laid out. Oftentimes, those up front are in robes, and it's very liturgical. That's called high church. We're called low church. We weren't the ones that made these up. We might have reversed them, but we're called the low church because we're more informal in our style. We place the role of teaching and instruction on the word at a higher level and allow for more freedom in that. There's nothing in the Bible that says one's right and the other's wrong. It's the point that Paul says is whatever you do, just do it decently and in order. Why is that? Because the goal of coming together is to edify the whole church. And so, bottom line then, is learning how to make the most out of our coming together. And we make the most out of our coming together by coming through the door with a prayer on our lips that says, Lord, my being here is not about me. It's about what you want me to do, to bless, to be a part of, to edify, to equip, to love the saints of God who are gathered together to worship you on this day. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the challenge that you have given to us through this church at Corinth about growing and maturing as men and women in Christ and as a body of believers as well. We know that Paul loved that church, Lord, and everything depended upon the people being willing to lock arms and be respectful of each other and love each other in an unconditional way. Here we are now, 20 centuries later, and we are in the same position, Lord, where we are always dependent upon you to help us not be thinking only of ourselves, but to think of others as you've brought us together. So, Lord, as your church gathers, may it be a place that brings honor and delight to you because of the attitude we have in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.